is to take pains to discern the difference between the plain statements and the symbolic statements, because the symbolic statements shouldn't be taken any other way but symbolically. And a great confusion comes, I think, from looking at a symbolic statement and trying to take it literally. It's not meant to be taken literally, it's meant to be taken symbolically. So we discern, in the first place, the difference between plain statements, they have to be taken plainly, and symbolic statements, they're to be taken symbolically. And the second principle is that where we find a symbol in the book of Revelation, and we find many, we should take pains to interpret those symbols biblically. That is, not using our imagination or our understanding of current events or modern military tactics or world circumstances to interpret the symbols, but rather look at the Bible and see where that symbol has been used previously. So we've been doing that and working our way through the book of Revelation. And the notes this evening start with an outline, which we're now able to complete in terms of, as far as outlines go. This is what the book of Revelation comes down to look like as we put it together piece by piece. We're in chapter 19, so we're starting what I think is the last section. We've seen, in the first place, seven letters to seven churches, and that's straightforward. And then seven seals on the scroll are broken, and each seal broken gives us a new vision or a new revelation of something that John says was about to shortly take place. And then we saw seven angels with seven trumpets to blow, and each trumpet blown gives us another picture of what was to come. And then we saw seven angels pouring out seven bowls of wrath. And then in the last 2 weeks, we've seen in chapter 17 and 18 the end of Babylon and a lament for the end of Babylon. And what might sound strange to you if you're new with us, but I hope makes good sense if you've worked with us through the 18 chapters, Babylon turns out to be a symbolic name for first century Jerusalem. And the end of Babylon was the end of Jerusalem as the Romans came up against it and poured out upon it its military rage, which was in fact the judgment of God upon the people of the nation of Israel for the rejection of Christ. And a lament followed. Now we're in chapter 19. If all that sounds bizarre, you've got a couple of choices. You could get up and go somewhere else, not too late. Or you could take the tapes out of the library and plow through 18 chapters of tapes, which perhaps would be helpful. Or we could talk afterwards. So these are your choices. Okay, we're looking at chapter 19 now, and let's look at verses 1 to 10. We'll read these all together. I mean, all at one piece. I'll do the reading, you do the listening. After these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He's judged the great harlot, who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. And He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her, which I'm taking to be the great city of Jerusalem, who had become a harlot by prostituting herself through her political alliance with Caesar and Rome. A second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And He said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, These are true words of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him. And He said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Well, all kinds of things go on within 10 verses, but let's cover the high points. I've said that chapter 19 is the beginning of seven final visions. That's denoted by the fact that seven, or actually eight times, you're going to read the words, And I saw. But before he sees anything, he hears some things. He hears the word Hallelujah, and there's a blank to fill in. The response in heaven to the lament for Babylon, the response in heaven of the great multitude around the throne to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem was a praise to God, Hallelujah. Now, interestingly, the word Hallelujah is cited four times here in this little section, particularly verses 1 to 6, and it's in tight connection. I mean, we're familiar with the word Hallelujah, right? It's a transliteration of the Hebrew word. It means praise the Lord, praise Yah, praise the Lord. But here it's tightly in connection with a great destructive act by which hundreds of thousands of people were put to death. And it might strike as a strange that there would be any sort of hallelujah, any sort of praise the Lord connected to destruction, even when it's God's destruction. Does it seem right or does it seem wrong that anyone looking on in a spirit of godliness would look at God destroying someone and say, well, hallelujah, praise the Lord. What do we make of that? Well, let's make a couple things. First of all, let's go back into the Bible and see the very first place where hallelujah is ever mentioned. It's a fairly common Bible word, but it doesn't actually occur until Psalm 104 and verse 35. And you're not going to see it in a modern English translation because it is translated praise the Lord. But it's hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. And Psalm 104, the very last word is hallelujah, first mention of it. And what's the context? It says, let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. The very first time that the phrase hallelujah is used to express praise to the Lord is in the context of seeing sinners consumed from the earth and the wicked being destroyed. So it's not a new thing in Revelation that the people of God would cry out hallelujah when they see the enemies of God destroyed by God. We can understand it more clearly when we recognize that these people receiving the revelation were a persecuted people. They were experiencing all kinds of destruction, and they had been in their desperation pleading with God to bring an end to the torture, to bring an end to the torment. These were people who were suffering at the hands of the Jews because of their faith in Christ, and then suffering at the hands of the Romans, and they were crying out, as we see, for example, in Revelation chapter 6, that God would come to their rescue. They cried out in Revelation 6, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That was a prayer that we saw in chapter 6. And here in chapter 19, they're finally seeing the answer to their prayers. So perhaps we could say that. Well, it's on the one hand not an unfamiliar thing for a person with a working knowledge of the Bible that the destruction of God's enemies is associated with the praise of God. It's as old as the word hallelujah. Besides that, these are the prayers of the persecuted people of God being answered. And if we do not understand, it's perhaps because we do not understand persecution. But if we had a vicious and powerful military force after us, and if we were seeing our brothers and sisters, both our family members and our Christian family members, being taken away, and we knew they're imprisoned in horrible circumstances and tortured for their faith and being put to death for the entertainment of the crowd, as was happening in the city of Rome, in the Colosseum, and in the Circus Maximus, perhaps it would be more spontaneous for us to praise God for the thought that his judgments are true and he was going to avenge the death of those people we loved. There's more to notice about this cry of praise to God. What we ought to know if we read with understanding is that chapter 19, verses 1 to 6, which I've just read, compares very tightly to chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. I want to flash you back to that. If you look at chapter 11, verse 15 to 19, the similarities are very striking. Now the context of chapter 11, verse 15, is the seventh angel pouring out the seventh bowl of wrath. That's back from the outline, chapters 15 and 16, seven angels pour out bowls of wrath. And when the seventh bowl of wrath was poured out, you have the very same sort of events going on in heaven. Chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and I'm sorry, it wasn't a bowl of wrath, it was a trumpet, right? There arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he'll reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying something very similar to what we've seen in tonight's text. We give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. So we got a very similar passage here tonight in chapter 19 to what was going on in chapter 11 with, pardon my error, the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Now, what was going on in chapter 11 with the blowing of the seventh trumpet? The opening of the temple in heaven was shown. There was a temple in heaven, and it opened up. That's what goes on next in chapter 11. The temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. So when the temple in heaven was opened, these words were said in chapter 11. And these very similar words are said in chapter 19. What's going on in chapter 19? It's the appearance of the bride of Christ. Very similar words are used to praise God for the opening of the temple as is used to praise God for the appearance of the bride. And why would that be? Because, in fact, we've got an equivalent. And here we need to understand symbols symbolically and interpret the symbols biblically. What we need to see is that the temple in heaven, figuratively speaking, is the bride of the Lamb. The temple in heaven is the bride of the Lamb. And both are symbolic descriptions of the church of Jesus Christ. We'll see that more clearly still in chapter 21, verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. When we get to chapter 21, there'll be no excuse for anyone making the mistake that the coming of the New Jerusalem down out of heaven is some sort of architectural miracle, a city coming down to be lived in. It's not a city at all. It's a symbol of the Church of Christ, and this should be really clear to us. The temple in heaven is the people of God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul has said. The bride is the Church of Christ. It's not a woman about to be married. It's the people of Jesus Christ. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. And the similarity between the praise in chapter 11 and the praise in chapter 19 should establish that, and it helps us to interpret these symbols appropriately and biblically. So let's not be looking for an actual woman to show up to be married. Let's not be looking for a flying temple. Let's not be looking for a descending city. We're not going to be looking for actual buildings flying down out of heaven. We're looking for the people of Christ, who are symbolically described as the bride of the Lamb, symbolically described as the temple in heaven. With me, okay? We're taking these symbols and we're trying to treat them biblically rather than imaginatively or literally. This being said, these pictures being given, we're ready to roll with the first of the final seven visions. So vision number one comes to us in chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. Let's have a read. Chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. So what do you think? Is this a real equine beast, or is this a symbol? A white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations. And he will rule, or he will shepherd them with a rod of iron. I go for shepherd because a rod is typically a shepherd's tool. He will shepherd them with an iron rod. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, in one way of interpreting the book of Revelation that many of you are familiar with, trying to take everything as literally as possible, you could look at this and say, well, look at this. It's a picture of Jesus Christ returning, and isn't it interesting that he's chosen to ride a horse when he returns, and he's coming to the earth physically and visibly on a horse? And I would say that's misunderstanding symbolic language for plain language, because there's no reason to believe that Jesus would need a horse. What is it, too far to come from heaven? I should be careful. I ought not to mock an interpretation, but it's to my mind a real misreading of a passage to take something symbolic like the Lord riding on a white horse and picture it as some sort of physical picture of what we're about to see. It's not a physical sign. It's not a vision of what's about to happen. It's a symbol of something. And what's it a symbol of? Well, it's certainly a symbol of Christ. And notice that he's called the Word of God. And he's sitting on a white horse. We're familiar with Christ sitting on a white horse. That's what we saw in chapter 6, verse 2. One of the seals being broken showed us a rider on a white horse conquering and to conquer. Christ rode on a white horse in chapter 6. In chapter 14, Christ is seated on a white cloud. And in chapter 20, we'll see Christ seated on a white throne of judgment. So the white thing to sit on is very typical, very, very common displaced image for Christ, but here he's seated on a white horse. Why a white horse? Well, think Hebraically, New Testament. In those days, most of the good guys walked. But if you didn't walk, you rode a donkey. Jesus himself rode a donkey into Jerusalem when he came on Palm Sunday. Horses were for conquerors. Horses were for people coming from out of town to conquer you. And Christ on a white horse, white symbol of purity and righteousness and holiness and so on, the horse is a symbol of his conquering. He's coming to conquer. So this is a picture of Christ conquering. And we have to understand what sort of conquest he has in mind. And that comes from our knowledge of what kind of conqueror he is, what he has come into the world to accomplish. I would maintain from comparing scripture to scripture that what we've got here is a picture of Christ's advance and conquest of the world, which is accomplished through the preaching of the gospel. I think it's the conquest that is accomplished through the preaching of the gospel, because here, and only here in the Revelation, Jesus is called the Word of God, which emphasizes what he had to say, the truth that he was, the truth that he spoke. It's John, in the Gospel of John, who refers to Christ as the Word of God. But here is the only place in the Revelation where he's referred to as the Word of God. Why, of all the titles of Christ, is the Word of God used? I think because this is all about the gospel being preached. Similarly, in this description of Christ, for example, in verse 15, we have the image of a sharp sword coming from his mouth. That's clearly a symbol. That's not a literal revelation of what Christ will look like when he rides to earth on his horse. It's a symbol for the fact that his words pierce, his words stab, his words cut. The Word of God is a quick and powerful sword. So we have a picture of the Word of God, that is the gospel, the truth, coming from Christ to the world as Christ conquers. Now, we've had the very same thing already in the words of the Lord himself, Matthew 24, when he talked about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem and the great tribulation that would occur when the Romans surrounded Jerusalem for 3.5 years in the late 60s of the first century. And Matthew 24:29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's the war of the Jews, that's the tribulation that was experienced when Jerusalem was being destroyed in the first century, immediately after the tribulation of those days, everything would change. Old Testament language is used to describe the total upheaval of the way in which the world is ordered. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, which is to say, the whole administration of the universe will categorically change. If that sounds like a leap, well, you need to perhaps hear the tape on that. Verse 31, and at that time he will send forth his angels, or his messengers, with a great trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. We're told that after the tribulation, that is, after Jerusalem is destroyed, the messengers of God would be sent out to blast the trumpet and to gather from the four winds of the earth, from the four corners of the world, the elect, the chosen ones, the ones that God is saving. So we've already been served notice by the Lord himself that once Babylon falls, once Jerusalem is destroyed, there will be this great worldwide gospel campaign. This is what we're getting a picture of here. Christ's advance and conquest of the world, accomplished with the preaching of the gospel, is depicted as Christ on his conquering steed, Christ on his white horse, conquering the world with the truth that proceeds from his mouth, with the truth. And let's read on and see that that's what this is a picture of. I don't mean to deny that Christ will personally and visibly return to the earth. I only mean to deny that he's not doing so in chapter 19. Chapter 19, the gospel's going out. And the advance of the gospel in the world is to be pictured as Christ in conquest, going out to conquer the world. Let's go to the second vision, chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. Chapter 19, verses 17 and 18, vision number 2. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, a messenger standing in the sun. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. There's an angel or a messenger standing in the sun, and he proclaims what we should describe as another great supper. He says, come and eat. He says to the birds of the heavens, come and eat. He calls them to another great supper. Now, I call it another great supper because we've already seen an invitation to supper referred to in chapter 19. It's back in verse 9 when the angel said to John, write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the great reunion of all the people who love the Lord Jesus rather than despise him. And Jesus himself is described as a marriage supper because Christ is like a bridegroom and all those who love the Lord are banded together as one body to be the bride of Christ. And a marriage begins with a feast, a marriage supper. And our reunion with Christ, which is future in John's day and future in our day, still all these years later, is to be compared to this great marriage supper. So there's already this mention of an invitation to a great feast. It's our eventual reunion with Christ, our union with Christ at the end of time. But here, this angel standing in the sun proclaims another great supper. It's a supper in which the birds of the earth will feast upon the bodies of all those who have rejected Christ. So what this comes down to is an ultimatum from Jesus himself through this angel standing in the sun, who may be Christ, the ultimate messenger, or maybe a representative of Christ. I don't think we can be certain about that. But the ultimatum, as it's listed here, is to feast, that is, to feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb, to join the church and feast with Christ, or, ultimately, be feasted upon by the carrion eaters, by the beasts of the field. It was solemnly stated at the very beginning of the history of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the fate of those who would not be faithful to God, the fate of those who would reject God and despise his covenant, that they would be eaten by birds. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, it says in Deuteronomy 28. You shall go out one way against them, but you shall flee seven ways before them. And you shall be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and your carcasses shall be food to all birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. When God established his covenant with Israel, he said, if you're faithful, I'll bless you beyond your imagination. But if you're faithless, I'll feed you to the birds. And that's what he said. And Israel had those words implanted in their thinking from the very beginning. And here, these centuries later, they despised the Messiah who was sent to them. They had him crucified, and now God's judgment's upon them. And an angel says to the birds, now come and eat. He invites them to the feast, in fact, inviting all those who reject Christ and will not come to the marriage feast of the Lamb to be feasted upon, to be eaten as human garbage. This is what the angel says as he depicts the fate of those who will reject and turn away from Christ. And then we see vision number 3, and here is the very start of the lineup of those who will be feasted upon, or those who will be destroyed because of their rejection of Christ. And who should be first in line? Who should be punished first? Well, let's look at vision number 3, chapter 19, starting the verse 19. I saw the beast, and the kings of the land and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. Who's this? Well, the beast from chapter 13 was the Roman Empire, and the embodiment of the Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor, particularly Nero, Caesar, but any Caesar will do, and in fact the whole Roman Empire is embodied in the beast from the sea. And so here the great enemy of the people of God, the great enemy of the Christians, the Roman Empire, and the kings of the earth, or the kings of the land as we could translate it, assembled to continue their opposition. So who should be the first to suffer this horrible fate for their rejection of Christ? The ones who were persecuting and torturing and executing the Christians, they should be the first to be judged, should they not? That's what we have in verse 20. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So the beast and another person referred to here as the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, the beast is a way of describing the beast from the sea. That's the Roman beast, the Roman Empire. He's sometimes described as as simply the beast. And the other beast, the beast from the land, is now described as the false prophet. But he's the beast from the land, in another phrase. And that refers to the Jewish leadership of the persecution against the Christians, the other great enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ. So first in line to be judged is the Roman enemy, the beast, or the beast from the sea, and the Jewish enemy, or the beast from the land, or the false prophet, those who stood up like a lamb, it says, looking like a lamb, but actually a wolf in sheep's clothing. And they are both thrown into the lake of fire. They're both sent off to their destruction, a lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And then what happens after that? Well, this brings us to the conclusion of our study tonight. Verse 21, and the rest, who's the rest? The rest, as everyone else, were killed. But notice that they weren't killed by being thrown into the lake of fire. They were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, what have we got here? The one who sat upon the horse is Christ coming to conquer. The sword which came from the mouth of Christ is the gospel, the truth that proceeds from Christ himself. And those who were not numbered with the beast and the false prophet, but the rest, are killed, but in a specific way, they're killed with the sword, which is the word of God. The rest are killed by the sword of the word of God, the sword that proceeds from the mouth of Christ. And what we ought to understand from this is the wonderful truth that Christ has more than one way to destroy his opposition. He is the Lord of justice, and he destroys his opposition by throwing them into the lake of fire. And whereas the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire, in subsequent visions we'll see Satan himself thrown into the lake of fire, and all whose names are not written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. But before we see that, we see a whole crowd of people killed in a different way, killed with the sword of the word. Here is an instance of the fact that the Lord is not only a Lord of justice, but a Lord of mercy. And he kills, that is, he destroys with his sword by converting people, striking out against the evil in them and killing the sinner that they are by turning them into righteous people. This is the conquest that is at the very heart of Christ coming into the world. He was offered a kingdom. The multitudes wanted him to be a military king, and he turned them down. He hid himself from them. It was not his intention, never has been his intention, to set up a kingdom in the earth and boss people around with military might. The rod of iron with which he means to shepherd people is a portrayal of the fact that he means to be the Savior, the King, loved by a converted people. So as he rides out in triumph on his horse, it's not primarily to destroy sinners, though many sinners will be destroyed because they will refuse to bow and worship Christ, but it's to destroy sin and to convert sinners from sinners to righteous people. So he goes out with the sword of his mouth, and when sinners encounter the truth of Christ, and if they bow the knee, if they kneel down before him, the sin in them will be killed. The sinner that they are will be destroyed, but they will be saved by being converted to righteous people. So the gospel goes out through the whole world. It's been going out since the destruction of Jerusalem, particularly. In fact, it was when Jerusalem was destroyed that the apostles were able to get over their sort of obsession with Jerusalem, their Jerusalem-centeredness, and were able to just launch out into the world and begin wandering, itinerant ministries, preaching the gospel for the rest of their lives. And they did. They preached the gospel to the whole world. In fact, if you know any Christians of Indian descent, you'll know that they trace their faith back to one of the apostles, Thomas, who traditionally, at least, made it all the way to India. And other apostles made it to the other extremes of the world. The gospel went out into the whole world following the destruction of Jerusalem. And wherever the gospel goes out, even to this day, wherever the people of Christ speak the word of truth, there is Christ as if on a white horse, a conqueror, going out to conquer. And wherever the truth of Christ is embraced, wherever the sword of the Spirit pierces the heart and opens the heart and makes a place for Christ, then a sinner is killed, because that person ceases to be classified as a sinner and is classified as the righteous one. He joins the temple of God, becomes a part of the temple. He joins the army of God, dressed in fine linen. He joins the bride of Christ, becomes part of the large group that will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. He joins the family of God. If the Lord was only a Lord of justice, he would have every right to go and simply destroy all sinners, and all have sinned. But he's a Lord of justice and mercy. So the kind of conquest he has at heart is the kind of conquest involved in subduing sinners and turning us into faithful followers of Christ. not only part of the bride of Christ, but part of the army of Christ. The white linen is part of, is the bridal gown, but the white linen is also the uniform. And the encouragement for us there is that we ought not to simply be waiting around for the bridegroom to return. We should be. But we should also be going out with him who is the conqueror and joining in his conquest by speaking the word of truth wherever we have the opportunity, saying the name of Jesus, wherever we dare, and watching the truth of Christ cut to the heart and turn people to Christ so that his merciful conquest will continue throughout our generation and on to the next generation and on to the end of the world. This is chapter 19. We've got three visions. We've got four to go. We're nearing the end, and I hope that all of this encourages us all to take up our place as part of the army of God, part of the church of Christ, part of the bride of Christ, waiting for our Lord to return, and in the meantime, speaking up so as to see him continue to conquer the world through us.